Privileged to be with you this evening to continue our study through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. In many ways, tonight's lesson is a continuation of what we learned during our survey of Article 11. I know it's been a while, at least a few weeks with the freeze and everything that we experienced, but this is essentially part two of what Brother Robert had covered during his lesson on Article 11. For those of you who were here for that particular Sunday evening service, you'll recall that Brother Robert gave a tremendous lesson on the necessity and importance of sharing our faith with others. During Robert's lesson, we considered the reality that all Christians are commanded to engage in the task of evangelism. While it is true that most of us will never be called to the act of global missions, while it's true most of us will never be called to go overseas in our lifetime, we are nevertheless commanded by our Lord to share the gospel with those that God has providentially placed around us. It was a joy to take some extensive time during our last session to reflect on the words of our Lord as they are recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Our Lord said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As Brother Robert pointed out from this passage and from several others during that lesson, all Christians indiscriminately are held responsible to God for their efforts to be obedient to this Great Commission mandate. And I personally thought Robert did a wonderful job of reminding us that evangelism and missions are at the heart of the Christian faith, and that advancing God's kingdom is the task that we have been called to steward until our Lord returns or calls us home. If you weren't here to listen to Brother Robert's lesson, I would just greatly encourage you to go to our church website and listen to the recording of that lesson on evangelism and missions. Of course, I would likewise do the same if you've not been able to attend personally for whatever reason over the last several months. You'll be able to access all of our Sunday evening services through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Nevertheless, it is against the backdrop of Robert's lesson that he gave a few weeks ago that we now come to examine Article 12 of the Baptist Faith and Message. In many ways, we could say that Article 12 highlights some of the necessary implications that stem from the central theme that was addressed throughout the totality of Article 11. Given that the central theme of Article 11 was the necessity of sharing our faith with others, we could rightly summarize the central theme of Article 12 in this way. Article 12's central point is this: the necessity of knowing what we believe and why we believe what we believe. That's the point that we're going to be talking about tonight, my friends. Article 12 emphasizes the necessity of knowing what we believe as Christians and why we believe what we believe as Christians. Just think about the Great Commission itself. Since we have been called by Christ to teach others what he has commanded us, then we must necessarily have a knowledge of the content of what those commands are. In other words, if we are to be those who faithfully engage in evangelism and missions, then we must first be people who have a basic knowledge of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And as we've been learning over the past several months throughout our study of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, all of our knowledge about what it means to be Christians is found within the Word of God. It's not dependent on our own opinions or traditions or anything else other than the all-authoritative, all-sufficient, totally inspired Word of the living God as contained in Scripture. As such, our ability to be faithful to the Great Commission is directly correlated to our ability to accurately know the substance of Christianity from the contents of God's Word, and thereafter coming to that right knowledge of Christianity, we must likewise be able to provide objective reasons to others as to why we believe what we believe, and ultimately, what it is that we believe in the first place. That's the calling that you and I must be faithful to stewarding as Christians in light of our Lord's commissioning of us in Matthew 28. During our study of Article 12 tonight, we're going to see three objective reasons for why Christianity is believable. Each of these three reasons will highlight the importance and necessity for why Christians must know what they believe from Scripture and why they believe what they believe from Scripture. By the conclusion of our lesson tonight, each of you will have gained a better understanding of what you believe as a Christian and why you possess those beliefs, why you believe those particular truths about the Christian faith from the Word of God. In doing so, by the conclusion of our lesson tonight, it is my prayer that every person in this room will leave this place with more confidence and boldness to share your faith with others. And as we'll soon discover throughout our study of Article 12 tonight, our Christian faith can be defended and it can stand the test against any challenge that's brought against it. In other words, we do not merely possess a blind faith as Christians, nor do we believe something that's intellectually indefensible. Rather, by God's sovereign grace, you and I have come to believe in the one and only true religion in this world. In light of that incredible reality, I want that to sink into your soul. If we are those who've come to believe the only true religion in the world, then how could we not likewise be those who are eager and willing to proclaim it and defend it to others as we have opportunities to do so? My prayer tonight is that everything that we discuss in this lesson henceforth will provide us with a more consistent lifestyle of evangelism, that we would be those who go out and take the gospel to all the ends of the earth while simultaneously being ready and willing to defend our faith against objections. You'll notice in your handouts that there are a total of 9 sentences within Article 12 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. For the sake of clarification, I want to give you an outline that will help us work through this section of our doctrinal statement one piece at a time. As I mentioned just moments ago, since I will be providing you with 3 objective reasons for why Christianity is believable, there will likewise be a total of 3 main headings that will structure the contents of this lesson. Let me give you those headings before we begin to unpack them in greater detail. First, in sentences 1 through 3, we are going to see how true knowledge is grounded in the Christian worldview. True knowledge is grounded in the Christian worldview. Second, in the 4th sentence of Article 12, we are going to discover that true knowledge is impossible without the new birth. True knowledge is impossible without the new birth. That's going to be focusing on the contents contained in the 4th sentence of Article 12. And third, in sentences 5 to 9, we are going to learn how true knowledge is further discovered through a Christ-centered education. True knowledge is further discovered through a Christ-centered education. With this outline in mind, let us now begin our examination of the first heading by turning our attention to sentences 1 through 3 of Article 12. Notice what is stated here in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I'll be reading those 3 sentences. Here's a direct quote. Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. In Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is, therefore, a part of our Christian heritage. End quote. Now, at the outset of our analysis of these 3 sentences, I must confess to you that I was very eager to have this opportunity to provide you with this particular lesson. As I was studying the contents of Article 12 for myself, it didn't take me long to realize that this would be a chance for me to introduce you to one of my greatest passions, namely, presuppositional apologetics. In fact, it's the study of presuppositional apologetics that will serve as the concentration of my doctoral studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary over the next 3 to 4 years. Given my heartfelt interest in this particular subject, I am immensely thankful to now have this opportunity to spend some time with you tonight to show you how an understanding of presuppositional apologetics are inextricably linked. It's interwoven with the content that is contained within Article 12 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Now, for the sake of clarification, it's important for me to first ensure that we're all on the same page regarding what I mean by this term, presuppositional apologetics. I'd be willing to bet that 95% of you in here tonight, maybe higher than that, in fact, might not have any clue as to what that term actually means. What do we mean when we make reference to the discipline of presuppositional apologetics, and how does it find its roots embedded within the Baptist faith and message? Well, to put the matter as simply as possible, I want to first begin by providing you with a working definition of the term apologetics, and then we'll move more narrowly from there. What do I mean when I use this term apologetics? Well, when considered broadly, apologetics is the discipline of defending the Christian faith against objections. Apologetics is the discipline of defending the Christian faith against objections. The Greek term from which we get the English word for apologetics comes from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In that passage, the Apostle Peter writes the following. He writes, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." My friends, in that verse, the phrase "make a defense" is the Greek word for apologia. Apologia. I'm sure that you can see the close connection between the Greek and the English words. Apologia, apologetics. There's the connection in our English vernacular. Now, with this in mind, I want to get very personal with every person here in this room. If you're in Christ tonight, whether you realize it or not, if you're in Christ tonight and you've ever shared your faith with another person, you are somebody who is engaged in the task of apologetics. You are somebody who has had to give a reason for the hope that is within you, and hopefully you did so with gentleness and respect. Said differently, every true Christian is an apologist by necessary consequences. Now, I realize that's a pretty bold statement to make tonight, especially if this is the first time you've ever even heard of this term, apologetics, much more presuppositional apologetics. But my friends, I encourage you to take inventory in light of the definition that I've just given you and in retrospect to your own life. Take inventory of your own life in light of this definition that I have just given to you. Think about all the times that you've been faced with an objection to the Christian faith. And in doing so, if it was a friend, a coworker, a family member, maybe even a stranger on an airplane or on a bus, if you've been faced with an objection to the Christian faith, you likely have, at least at one point in your life, done your best to give a defense or a reason for why you hold to the Christian faith in the first place. Now, in our day of social media, these intellectual, philosophical, and theological objections have been compounded. There are seemingly more objections raised as excuses for unbelief than at any other point in human history. I'm sure that most people in this room have been faced with some of the many objections that you can find with just a quick Google search. Let me just give you a sampling. You don't have to raise your hand if you've heard anything of this nature, but I would be willing to bet that you've heard something akin to what I'm about to share with you. Some quick objections to the intellectual, philosophical, theological, and even ethical reasons for being a Christian, just by doing a quick Google search. Here's an objection. How can you believe in a God that you've never even seen with your own eyes? How many times have we heard that one before? How could you believe in this God? He can't even see or touch or hear him. How can you believe in God? How can you believe in a God who has created and sustains all things? After all, hasn't evolution, hasn't the Big Bang theory, hasn't natural law and order satisfactorily proven that God doesn't exist? We don't need a God anymore like the more primitive human beings used to. Science these days demonstrates that there's really no need for God. It's just all a matter of natural law, physics, and scientific method. There's really a God. Here's a big one. There's really a God. How could he allow so much pain, suffering, and evil to occur in his creation? This is probably the greatest objection that every Christian has to deal with. Is God simply not powerful enough to prevent wicked things from happening? Or does he simply not care? You know, the great John Stuart Mill once said that God is either all-powerful and not good, or he's all good and not all-powerful, but you can't have both. If he was all-powerful and all good, there would simply not be any pain, suffering, or evil in this creation. It's a big objection we have to deal with, especially if we embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. How about this one? This is a popular one amongst millennials and younger. I had to deal with this a lot on college campuses and sharing my faith with students. How could you believe in a God that could send people to hell for eternity? Why would you want to worship such a monster? Another one. Why would you believe in a God that is so intolerant of the way that people want to express themselves? Can't people just freely express themselves emotionally, sexually, and religiously? The Christian idea of God is just so hateful and so cruel. It's so narrow-minded. What gives God the right to tell me how I should live my life? The last objection on this list that I came up with, there's many more, of course, that you'll run into, but you get the idea. If there's really a God, then why would he only provide one way of salvation? And why would that single way be by the death of his own son? Isn't that cosmic child abuse? How could you believe in something so barbaric as the Christian view of God? How dare you say that my Muslim friends are not going to heaven? How dare you say that the Jews and Buddhists and Hindus and everyone else are not going to experience heaven? What gives you the right to make such a claim? My friends, this list of objections could certainly go on and on, but you get the basic idea. Every single day, there are objections that are raised by unbelievers as to why Christianity is absurd. And on the one hand, this shouldn't surprise any of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, the Apostle Paul states that the Christian faith is absolute foolishness to unbelievers. Turn there with me in your Bibles. Let's just look at this passage together. I'm not going to give you really an extensive exegesis of this passage. I just want to read this out loud. It's too powerful, too significant to our discussion tonight not to at least read and let the Word of God saturate within our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For the word of the cross, that is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who have understanding he will confound. Where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, those who are the elect, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due to him, that is God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, Paul concludes, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." My friends, that is a tremendous passage of Scripture. In God's infinite wisdom, he created a system of salvation that is contrary to anything that man could ever create on his own. You see, whereas every other false religion in the world is based on what man does to be saved, Christianity is all about what God has done in order to save mankind from his righteous judgment for their sins committed against him. God chose something as foolish as a crucified Messiah in order to magnify his unfathomable wisdom and to showcase his infinite power to save weak, perishing, and unimpressive sinners like you and me. And praise be to God for his wisdom. And as Paul will later go on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, unless God gives a sinner eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to submit to the gospel, then Christianity will always be something that is foolishness in the eyes of somebody who is unconverted. Consider the testimony of Paul in those four verses. This is just a few verses after the passage that we've just read in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul says. We, referring to believers, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that, here's the reason, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those things taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural person, that is an unbeliever, a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For, here's the reason, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. But contrast, the one who is spiritual, the one who is a Christian, discerns all things, referring to spiritual things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. Do you understand what Paul's getting at here, my friends? In contrast to the unconverted sinner, the Christian is granted with the ability to understand spiritual truth by the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord, right? Jonah 2:9. Nevertheless, despite salvation being entirely dependent on God's sovereign grace, the people of God are still called to be faithful in their efforts to bear witness on his behalf. You see, God is sovereign, man is responsible. You and I have a task to ultimately be faithful stewards of, and we trust God with the results. We know he uses means to accomplish his eternal purposes. We have a task. So God is absolutely responsible of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. We talked about that at great length in our study of Article 4 and 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message. But at the human level, at our level, as men and women of God, we must be found faithful to witness on behalf of God's kingdom. And we must likewise be found faithful to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And with gentleness and respect. We must never forget that. We must exalt God not only in our evangelism, not only in our defense of Christianity, but also in our conduct. They are inextricably linked together. Now, based on the first three sentences of Article 12, it is clear that Southern Baptists recognize that there is perhaps no stronger approach for engaging in apologetics than to do so in accordance with what's called a presuppositional method. That brings us back full circle to consider what is meant by the phrase presuppositional apologetics. We've talked about apologetics being the practice or the act of making a defense for the faith. Now, what do we mean when we add that kind of that big word presuppositional to it? What is meant by the phrase presuppositional apologetics? Well, this particular phrase, that phrase presuppositional apologetics, that phrase refers to a particular method of defending the Christian faith. It's a particular approach that Christians can use to defend their faith against objections. This approach to apologetics seeks to demonstrate that the presuppositions embedded within the Christian worldview provide the only objective basis for true knowledge and reality. For the sake of clarification, let me give you a clear definition of what is meant by the term presupposition and worldview. How do we put this all together before we get too deep into these weeds of apologetics? We'll start with the term presupposition. The term presupposition refers to something that is assumed as true before any evidence can be given to prove that it's true or not. Let me say that again. Write this down if you're taking notes. There will be a quiz later. I'm just kidding. A presupposition is something that is assumed as true before any evidence can be given to prove whether or not it is true. We are often not aware that we even have presuppositions, but they are always present and they are always influencing the way that we understand the world around us. Let me just give you some examples of the presuppositions that you and I are taking for granted at this very moment. Let me give you a survey here. You see, right now, at this very moment, as I'm giving this lesson, you and I are operating under the presupposition that there are universal, unchanging, and objective laws of logic. I'm currently in the process of making an argument to you, and you are in the process of listening to that argument unfold. Some of you even are arguing back with me in your own minds as to whether or not what I'm saying is making sense or not. You see, we both assume that the words I am saying right now have objective meaning. That is, they have meaning that exists independently of my opinions and your opinions. It is truth regardless of who the beholder is. Truth is not in the eye of the beholder, as it were, but it is objective. That is what is assumed with these laws of logic. We are assuming that the words I'm saying have objective meaning, and that our brains have the ability to engage in an objective process of understanding the argument that is being made. Anytime that we engage in conversation, we are presupposing the existence of laws of logic that are binding on all mankind. At the most fundamental level, all human beings presuppose that we have the ability to reason and communicate in a way that is cogent and not inherently contradictory. If that wasn't the case, I don't know why any of us would show up here tonight. But we are also currently presupposing the uniformity of nature. You and I are assuming that there will continue to be enough oxygen for us to breathe and that none of us will suddenly suffocate due to an oxygen shortage in Edna, Texas. With every breath that we take, you and I presuppose that there will be a sufficient oxygen supply in the future. And we base this on our past experiences. There was enough oxygen available for me 5 seconds ago, therefore there will be enough oxygen for me 5 seconds in the future. The same can be affirmed regarding the law of gravity. I bet that when you walked into the sanctuary, in fact, I know this is true because I watched many of you do it. When you came into the sanctuary, you didn't grab onto the pew over there and hold on for dear life in fear that you were going to float up to the ceiling. Why did you do that? Well, you presupposed that there are laws inherent in gravity that you've experienced at every point in your human existence up to this point. Things like the laws of logic, the law of gravity, the uniformity of nature, or the consistent way in which nature is composed are basic presuppositions that all human beings have on a daily basis. Another major presupposition is regarding the reliability of our sense perception. I'm willing to bet that every person in this room believes that you and I are real people. Did you go to your neighbor and poke them to make sure that they were alive, that they were real? I would also be willing to bet that you believe these pews are real, that the lights in here are real, that this pulpit I'm standing behind is real. We all have a basic understanding embedded within us that what we can see and what we can hear and what we can taste and what we can touch and what we can smell are basically reliable. That is embedded within us as human beings. So there's a brief overview of what is meant by this idea of presuppositions. While there are certainly other presuppositions that we could turn to, I hope that these examples provide you with a basic understanding of this concept. We're going to revisit it here in just a few moments. But before we do, it's now important for me to also define this concept of worldview. I know I'm introducing some terminology that you might not be familiar with, but it is fundamentally important for me to do so to grasp what we are getting at here, at least in the first 3 to 4 sentences of this section in the Baptist Faith and Message. What is a worldview? What's that term mean? Well, a worldview can be defined in this way. It is a network or the collection of presuppositions through which all of our reasoning and experiences are interpreted. I'll say that again. A worldview is the collection of our presuppositions through which all of our reasoning and all of our experiences are interpreted. Every person in this room has a worldview. Every person who's ever lived has a worldview. They have a comprehensive way of understanding the world in which they live. And that worldview always operates in continuity with their presuppositions about reality. In other words, my friends, nobody is a blank slate. Nobody has the ability to understand the world independently or apart from their presuppositions about the nature of reality. As such, when we discuss the subject of presuppositional apologetics, here we go, we're putting it back together. When we discuss this approach to defending the faith that's called presuppositional apologetics, we are seeking to address a fundamental issue, and it's this. What worldview, what collection of presuppositions about reality can provide an objective basis for understanding the world in which we live and for explaining our interaction within the world that we live? My friends, this is the question that the first three sentences of Article 12 emphatically answers. Notice again what is being affirmed by the writers of the Baptist faith and message in this portion of our doctrinal statement. Notice this. First three sentences. The framers wrote, quote, "Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. In Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is therefore a part of our Christian heritage," end quote. Now, in those three sentences, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is affirming that true knowledge about reality is rooted and grounded in the Christian worldview. Said differently, if the Christian worldview were not true, and here's the punchline for the evening. If you don't hear anything else that I say tonight, you need to hear this. If the Christian worldview were not true, then man would have no objective basis for understanding why reality is the way that it is, nor would man be able to explain why we live in the world, live the way in the world that we do. And I'll say that again once more. It's kind of a long sentence. Even I kind of stumbled across it, so I'll make sure you can get the gist of what I'm saying. This is the crux of presuppositional apologetics, and we're going to unpack it for the rest of our lesson, or at least the majority of the rest of our lesson. Here it is. Once more, if the Christian worldview were not true, then man would have no objective basis for understanding why reality is the way that it is, nor would man be able to explain why we live the way that we do in this world. That is a stunning and provocative statement to make. But I believe it with every fiber of my being, and I'm going to unpack why I do from the Word of God. On what basis can this be substantiated? It's impossible to have true knowledge unless you're a Christian? Is that what's being said? Don't unbelievers know truth and understand the world? Haven't some of the greatest minds in human history been atheists or adherents to a non-Christian religion? Dewey, what are you saying? What is the Baptist faith and message affirming? Have you misunderstood your own doctrinal statement? Well, it's in light of these questions that the presuppositional methodology demonstrates its superiority to any other approach to defending our faith. My friends, at the outset of defending the faith, here's what we must do as Christians. We must make it clear to the unbeliever that all human beings know within themselves, as a creature that's been created in the image of God, that there is a God that they are accountable to. To demonstrate how this is the case, and to demonstrate why the Baptist faith and message is not crazy, we must point out that at every point in a person's life, they are showcasing how they presuppose the existence of the triune God of the Bible. They presuppose the reliability and accuracy of the Christian worldview. That is to say that every human being lives in such a way that illustrates how they presuppose some of the most foundational tenets of our worldview to be true. And even if they don't profess with their lips to believe in the truthfulness of Christianity, they live in such a way that effectively undermines their own profession. They live in such a way that demonstrates they really do believe in their heart of hearts that the Christian faith is the true faith and that they are a creature that stands before the God who has fashioned them in his own likeness. My friends, you and I see this on a daily basis. You see, both the Christian and the non-Christian presuppose the existence of universal, unchanging, and objective laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, the reliability of human sense perception, and moral absolutes. There's no other worldview, my friends, that can account for the basic presuppositions that every human being takes for granted. Why? Because every human being lives in God's world, they've been created in God's image, and they must play by His rules to function within His created order. Here's the key, my friends. Apart from Christianity, there is no other worldview and there is no other system of philosophy or religion that can provide a cogent basis for why any of those basic presuppositions exist in the first place and why we all live in such a way that demonstrates that we take them for granted every single day. Only the Bible provides us with a universal, unchanging, and objective basis for the existence of those basic presuppositions. Let me prove that to you. Let's start with Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. This first point is demonstrating how only the Christian worldview based on Scripture, only Christianity can provide us with a universal, unchanging, and objective basis for the existence of the laws of logic. And then we're going to work down to the uniformity of nature, the reliability of human sense perception, and moral absolutes. But let's read Colossians 2:3. Many of you are probably familiar with this passage. Paul writes, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." My friends, there might not be a more profound philosophical or theological statement in the entire Bible. There's probably some right up there with it, but this is at the top of the list. Think about that statement. In Christ are hidden not some, not most, all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is one of those times where all means all. Context doesn't detract from what Paul's getting at. Every ounce of wisdom and knowledge is rooted and grounded in reality on the basis of Christ. Christ possessed these things in Himself in perfection as the perfect God-man, and as Creator, He has established these realities as truthful in our creation. In other words, everything in reality that is true, including our ability to reason accurately, is made possible because of Christ. Said differently, all wisdom and all knowledge that could ever be attainable by a human being is personified first and foremost in the perfect God-man. Think about this, my friends. There was never a time in which Jesus Christ failed to reason perfectly. Sure, He had to learn like every human being has to learn. He went through the natural, physical, and mental development processes that every human being has to undergo. But Christ never failed at every point in His human development to think at the highest degree of perfection that would be appropriate for that stage in the human development process. As an infant, as a toddler, as a child, as an adolescent, and as an adult, Christ modeled perfect and flawless reasoning as the sinless Son of God. There was never a time in which Christ failed to reason perfectly, and as those created in God's image, called to mimic His character, we are likewise called to strive to reason as flawlessly as we can. Moreover, because God is perfect in knowledge, He is also perfect in His own reasoning. As such, the laws of logic are simply a reflection of the way that God has exercised His divine perfection of perfect reason and perfect knowledge from eternity past. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul states that God cannot deny or contradict Himself. In light of this reality, in light of the reality about the nature of God, may we be found faithful in our efforts to do the same through our utilization of the laws of logic. We'll never do so perfectly as sinners, but because Christ reasoned perfectly and because all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him, deposited in Him and made possible because of Him, may we honor Christ with our reasoning faculties, starting, of course, with a renewed mind. But the Bible also teaches that God upholds and sustains all things in His created order by the word of His power. It is on the basis of God's upholding and sustaining of the universe that enables human beings to trust, to presuppose that the created order will remain in function in a uniform way. In other words, we can trust that the laws of gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, and the orderly structure of this world is going to remain consistent until the last day. It's not going to change suddenly. Don't listen to the leftist global warming advocates that says the world is on the fringes. My friends, God has promised that he will sustain all things until the appropriate day, which is the day that Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and then in the flash of a moment to institute the new heavens and the new earth, where he recreates a broken and a fallen world. We see this reality affirmed on several occasions throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple passages to chew on. The first is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul. Again, we're thinking about the idea of the Christian worldview giving an objective basis for God upholding and sustaining the world in a uniform or a consistent fashion. Here's what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him," here it is, "all things hold together." Hebrews 1:3. "Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he," here it is again, "he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That last part doesn't really pertain to the uniformity of nature, but it certainly is worthy of being read as we reflect on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement for sinners. So I had to share it with you anyways. My friends, the viability of the Christian worldview is further affirmed. So we've seen now, right? We've seen how the Christian worldview provides human beings with the only objective basis for why laws of logic exist. The Christian worldview has provided human beings with the only objective basis for why we can presuppose that the world's going to continue to function in an orderly way. Now we're going to see how only the Bible, how only the Christian worldview provides a basis for the reliability of human sense perception. You see, there's a lot of opinions that exist in the world as to why we can think and why we can reason and why the world works the way that it does, why we have reliable sense perception. But my friends, here's the key. It's all subjective opinion. It's based on this research experiment or this experience. It's not based in a transcendent, objective method of revelation. And in this instance, the revelation that God himself has provided human beings in the Bible. It's the only religion that even makes an effort to address these things. Not Islam, not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not any other religion, my friends, provides any basis objectively for why these presuppositions exist. But back to my main point, the reliability of human sense perception. My friends, if you were here, I guess it was now about 3 weeks ago, I taught on the final judgment experience in conjunction with the last things. I'm not going to have time tonight to read through the five different passages that directly pertain to the final judgment experience, but think about those passages. Every person, think about this, every person, believer or unbeliever alike, is going to have to give an account for the life that they lived. That in and of itself, my friends, is incredible proof that our sense perception is basically reliable. Our memory is basically reliable. And trust me, even in the instance in which somebody has a genuine mental disorder like Alzheimer's or dementia, God will make sure that at that moment when they stand before the Lord, their mind is operating in accordance to everything that they experience in this life. They're going to have to give an account for the deeds that they did in their bodies. But think about the logical implications of the final judgment. If our sense perception was not basically reliable, then there would be no objective basis for God holding us accountable for how we conducted ourselves in this world. Think about that. If we didn't have basic sense perception, or if we didn't have basically reliable sense perception, then on what basis could God hold us accountable for the lives that we lived in this world? There would be no basis. It would be arbitrary. But God is not an arbitrary being. That is powerful testimony that our sense perception is basically reliable. And there's other places we could go to. For the sake of time, I'm going to move to the principle of ethics. The principle of ethics. The Bible provides God's standard for ethics and morality in the Ten Commandments and teaches us that His moral law has been written on the conscience of every human being. This reality explains the reason for why people feel guilty for things that they instinctively know to be wrong. As God's image bearers, all people have been wired with a sense of what is objectively right and wrong. Now, we can harden the conscience through unrepentant sin. There's no question about that. But in every society, my friends, people inherently understand that crimes such as murder, rape, and genocide are to be regarded as unlawful and fundamentally wrong. There is something hardwired within the fabric of the human constitution that we know when certain things are right and wrong. The Bible says that that is the case because He's written His law upon our conscience and because we've been created in His own image. If you ever run into somebody who says that they don't believe in moral absolutes, that they don't think that there's an objective and universal standard for right and wrong, just take their wallet. They'll change their tune real quick. They'll understand that it's wrong to steal from somebody else. There is no truly consistent person who thinks that there is not some standard of morality and ethics. Just take their wallet. If you're really feeling brave, give them a nice shove and see what they do in response. But you didn't hear that from me. One of my favorite places in the Bible that demonstrates that all people have an awareness of moral absolutes is found in James chapter 4, verse 17. Hopefully my youth group will get there within the next couple of years. But James chapter 4, verse 17. So for one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. Well, there you have it, my friends. In this verse alone, it is clearly implied that all people have a moral compass, a moral guide that leads them and directs them in their decision-making process between what is regarded as objectively right and objectively wrong. This so-called moral compass is embedded, once again, within the fabric of the human nature itself. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 provide us with further commentary that indicates God's moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments is known by Jews and Gentiles, that is, by Jews and non-Jews, through their conscience. Anytime you hear an unbeliever making absolute claims about morality, you should take note that they're simply demonstrating this reality. All people, whether saved or unsaved, make no mistake about it, know what is right and what is wrong in their own heart because they've been created in God's image, even if they want to continue to deny it as such. So we've taken now a universal survey of man's most basic presuppositions. And in doing so, based on the testimony of Scripture alone, we can affirm that the strongest evidence, here's another good line for you guys to remember from this lesson. With this survey of the most basic presuppositions in mind, this is binding on all humanity, we can affirm that the strongest evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity is demonstrated by the impossibility to the contrary. The truthfulness of Christianity is demonstrated by the impossibility to the contrary. That's not my line. That's a line that was first taught by Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Theological Seminary in the early 1900s and more popularized by Greg Bahnsen, who is the greatest apologist in Christianity from the past 200 years. And I'll provide you with some resources to study at the conclusion of this lesson on those subjects. What do I mean by the impossibility to the contrary? Here it is, my friends. Here's that line again from earlier. If Christianity wasn't true, then man would have no objective basis for understanding why reality is the way that it is, nor would man be able to explain why we live the way that we do in this world. As can be seen through the life of the devoted Christian, of the staunch atheist, or the adherent to any other non-Christian form of religion, All people must play by God's rules to function in reality. Because man lives in God's world and because he has been created in God's own image, he can never exist for a single moment in which he does not bear witness to the truthfulness of Christianity through the pattern of his life. And most of the time they do this without even realizing that they're doing so. In a twist of irony, the unbeliever must borrow key presuppositions from the Christian worldview in order to function in this world, while simultaneously they're embracing aspects of the Christian worldview, the laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, the reliability of human sense perception and moral absolutes. They want to affirm those things, but simultaneously they want to deny other components of the Christian worldview that contradict their lifestyle of sin and rebellion. I don't want to affirm marriage as one man and one woman, but by golly, I'm going to argue against it, and in doing so, affirm the very existence of the laws of logic. The unbeliever is a walking contradiction, my friends, and every other religion is as well, because they borrow from Christianity, and then they utterly reject the aspects of Christianity that they don't want to fit into their own sinful lifestyle of rebellion. Without being too crass tonight, we could liken the unbeliever to somebody who would try to argue against the existence of oxygen. I want you to imagine such a ridiculous scenario. You ever met somebody who wants to argue against the existence of oxygen? In order to argue against the existence of oxygen, you must first use oxygen to be able to make your case against its existence. Said differently, you must affirm through your actions the very thing you're trying to deny with the intellect. This is precisely what all unbelievers do with respect to Christianity. In seeking to deny the truthfulness of Christianity, they try to deny the truthfulness of the Christian worldview with their intellect. The unbeliever in doing so must use key presuppositions from the Christian worldview to formulate their argument against the Christian worldview, namely the use of laws of logic. I use laws of logic, but I want to reject the very basis for why laws of logic are possible in the first place. You know, my friends, this might sound crass or preposterous, but this is what unbelievers do every single day of their lives, and this is a powerful apologetic that we can use, a powerful means of defending our faith against objections that we can use in effort to witness to our unbelieving friends and family members and co-workers. There's a particular word that Paul, or I should say a particular phrase that Paul uses for describing this principle. He calls it suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He uses that phrase in the first chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Notice what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because," here it is, here's the reason. Why do they suppress the truth and unrighteousness? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." He continues his explanation. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes," that is, his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," referring to unbelievers, here's the key, "even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God, but they became futile in their reasonings and their senseless hearts were darkened." They knew that God existed. They knew that they were accountable to God. They saw it evidenced in creation, but they loved their own sin and they loved their own autonomy. And they said, "I will not have that God to rule over me. I will be the God of my life. I'll worship false gods. I will live life how I want to live." That's how the unbeliever functions. They suppress God's truth in unrighteousness. My friends, it is not only our job to take the gospel to all the ends of the earth, but it is also our job to show the unbeliever the futility of all non-Christian forms of thinking, along with those inherent contradictions that we just discussed undergirding their lifestyles. Or if I could just reiterate what the framers of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 state in the first three sentences of Article 12. We must show unbelievers that Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. You want true knowledge? You want true understanding of the way the world works? You need to embrace Christianity. You're already showing your own inconsistencies and embracing certain aspects of Christianity to be true, but denying other aspects of Christianity to be true because you just don't want to submit to God. We need to show unbelievers that Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. We need to exhort unbelievers to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, because in Christ alone abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we must never forget that all sound learning and all true knowledge is a part of our Christian heritage. True knowledge is only made possible, my friends, because it has first originated and has been established by the triune God himself. I hope that this brief introduction to presuppositional apologetics will help set us all on the right track to bear witness on behalf of the kingdom of God for the rest of our spiritual journeys in this life. So as we've now seen from sentences 1 to 3 of Article 12, true knowledge is grounded in the Christian worldview. As we transition into our examination of the fourth sentence of Article 12, I want us to consider how true knowledge is impossible without the new birth. True knowledge is impossible without the new birth. Notice again with me the fourth sentence contained in Article 12. Direct quote, "The new birth opens all human faculties and creates a thirst for knowledge," end quote. My friends, in this sentence, we learn a very important truth about the relationship between man's spiritual condition and man's ability to possess true knowledge. Unless a sinner is born again, unless a sinner is a Christian, it is impossible for them to truly know anything in this world. Let me say that again before I unpack exactly what I mean by that and what I believe the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 to be getting at here. Unless a human being is born again, it is impossible for them to truly know anything about the world. And that's another provocative statement. Very misunderstood statement as well. I know what some of you are thinking. What on earth do you mean that it is impossible for an unbeliever to not possess true knowledge about the world? Didn't you just previously acknowledge that some of the most intelligent people in human history have been non-Christians? Are you talking out of both sides of your mouth up here, Dewey? What's going on? Well, it's at this point where we must distinguish between a metaphysical knowledge about reality and an epistemological knowledge about reality. Those are big words. Don't be afraid by them. I'm going to explain to you what I mean. Good words for you, though, to keep in mind when we talk with our unbelieving friends and family members. Let me first define those terms to make sure we're on the same page before we get into the weeds here. We'll start with metaphysical knowledge. What do I mean by a metaphysical knowledge? Well, a metaphysical knowledge refers to the knowledge that a person gains through their own experiences. The word metaphysical, don't be afraid by that word. The word metaphysical pertains to the study of the nature of reality. When we speak of metaphysics, we are asking the question, what is the universe like? What is reality really and truly like? As such, metaphysical knowledge is knowledge that people gain through their own investigating of the created order. You see, because all people live within the same world, all people have an equal playing field in their ability to gain metaphysical knowledge. For the sake of clarification, allow me to give you a few examples of how this is the case. Physicists gain a metaphysical knowledge about physics through their study of natural law. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you can gain a metaphysical knowledge of physics just by studying the laws of physics, by doing work in a lab, by committing yourself to the knowledge of that discipline through your own experiences. Accountants gain a metaphysical knowledge about finance through their study of budgeting, the economy, and the stock market. Some of you have more metaphysical knowledge about finance than maybe your spouse might have. Tangi has far more metaphysical knowledge about finance than I could ever have, and I worked at a bank. We are very blessed by Tangi in our office and in the work she does in our church. But she, as an accountant, has metaphysical knowledge that is deeper in the realm of finance than I, as a preacher, have. That's a good example of that. Differing levels of metaphysical knowledge within the same field, namely being finance with her connection to her work that she does at the church and my connection to the work I did at the bank. A worker in the oil field gains a metaphysical knowledge about their vocation through understanding the tools and techniques that are necessary to successfully extract oil from the ground. Alan has a metaphysical knowledge. He has a knowledge about this aspect of reality that pertains to the oil field. A farmer gains a metaphysical knowledge about how to successfully grow and manage their crops. How do they get this knowledge? Well, they learn things about their geographical setting. They learn principles about their climate and where they live. They learn what tools are most advantageous and productive for managing their livestock and their land. Many of you guys can relate to this next principle of metaphysical knowledge. A parent gains metaphysical knowledge about parenting through their efforts in raising a child, caring for their needs, and if you're being honest with yourself, just through trial and error experiences. There's many books written on parenting. We're all still trying to figure it out, and Lord willing, my wife and I will have an opportunity to do so in the future. That's just a sampling of the countless categories of knowledge that all people can gain through their experiences in this world by virtue of being a creature made in the image of God. Whether a Christian or a non-Christian, every human being can gain metaphysical knowledge about the world in which they live. They get it through experience, through study, through applying themselves to whatever discipline they do by way of vocation or by way of interest. And that's made possible, my friends, because of God's common grace. If it wasn't for God's common grace, it would be impossible for the unbeliever to know anything at all. But because He is a gracious God, He allows the unbeliever to be experts in the medical field, in the scientific field, expert teachers, experts in finance, and so on. And think about this for a second. Think about some unbelievers that you might know or might know of. How many non-Christians are there in this world who have more metaphysical knowledge than Christians? In many cases, my friends, for reasons known only to God, the non-Christian will come to possess a greater metaphysical knowledge in this life about something than a Christian will. Again, that's by virtue of God's common grace. Think about all the non-Christians who are more successful businessmen, more successful scientists, more successful lawyers or farmers or politicians or coaches or parents than those who self-identify as Christians. My friends, here's the key you need to understand about this aspect of knowledge, this distinction of a metaphysical knowledge. Success in this life and the ability to understand how the world works does not depend on whether or not somebody is saved. Nevertheless, you can have all the metaphysical knowledge in the world. You can be the most intelligent person alive in the realm of medicine or mathematics or history, or any discipline that you want to devote yourself to. You can have all the metaphysical knowledge in the world that you gain through education and through studying, but in the final analysis, you can have all that knowledge and still not possess true knowledge about those realities. You possess knowledge through your experiences. You possess knowledge that you've gained through your own study of that particular discipline, but you don't possess a true knowledge about those things. And let me unpack what I mean by that. And that is a perfect point for us to segue into the second key term that I mentioned just a few moments ago. It's that term epistemological knowledge. We've talked about metaphysical knowledge. Let's talk now about epistemological knowledge. You see, the word epistemological pertains to the basis for why we know what we know. Why do we know anything at all? How can we know anything at all? On what basis can we know anything at all? Whereas metaphysical knowledge focuses on experience and on education and trial and error, epistemological gets to the why behind the what. Why can I gain knowledge through my own experiences? As we discussed extensively during our treatment of sentences 1 to 3, the unbeliever cannot provide any objective basis for why they know anything at all in this world. It is certainly true that unbelievers may possess knowledge about every discipline in this world, but because they do not recognize that their knowledge is only made possible by virtue of its relationship to God, the unbeliever cannot make any intellectual sense of why they know anything at all. In the final analysis, don't miss this, unbelievers do not possess a true knowledge about anything in reality because they cannot give any objective reason for why they know anything in this world. They can't do it. They're a walking contradiction. And this is impossible. It will fundamentally be impossible for any sinner to gain true knowledge about anything in this world until they're born again. My friends, if you possess epistemological knowledge, your knowledge will lead you into worship. You can have all the metaphysical knowledge you want. You can gain all the knowledge you want to gain through your own education, through your own experiences, through any means of gaining knowledge about this world. But until you recognize that that knowledge is only made possible by virtue of the triune God, it will never lead you to worship the God who's given you that knowledge. And in doing so, you'll never possess true knowledge in the perspective of God himself. In his magnum opus, Van Til's Apologetic, Greg Bahnsen provides remarkable insight as to how we should understand this crucial distinction between the unbeliever's metaphysical and epistemological knowledge. This is going to be a bit of a lengthy quote, but I believe it will help synthesize everything that I've been saying up to this point regarding the distinction between metaphysical and epistemological knowledge. And my friends, after the lesson is over, please talk to me if you have any questions. Please email me if you have any questions. I've got incredible resources that I can provide you with for gaining more understanding of these topics we're talking about. My goal tonight was to give you a crash course in these topics. I know some of it's probably going over your head, and that's okay, because this is the introduction that we all needed in regards to defending our faith and understanding the difference between an unbeliever's understanding of reality and a believer's understanding of reality. It'll go really, really far in your efforts to witnessing to your unbelieving family members, co-workers, and friends. Listen to what Bahnsen says here regarding the distinction between metaphysical knowledge and epistemological knowledge. Again, metaphysical knowledge you gain through experience and education about reality. Epistemological, the reasons for which your knowledge is made possible in the first place. Here's a direct quote from Bahnsen. He says this: "All men know that God exists regardless of what they may claim to the contrary. The evidence of God's existence is supplied to all men by the clear revelation of God in nature and to the many people who were exposed to the self-attesting revelation of God in Scripture," Psalm 19, verses 1 to 14. "Because all men know God from his works of creation and providence, even those who will not profess and glorify him are able and actually do gain considerable knowledge about themselves and about the world. This type of knowledge is exclusively metaphysical. It is a knowledge that is based solely on man's experiences within God's created order and is only possible to obtain because of God's common grace that he shows to all mankind." Matthew 5:45, Luke 6:35, and Acts 14:17. "However, because unbelievers personally deny knowing the triune God, they are unable to give an intelligible, philosophical, or epistemological account of their knowledge about the world or about themselves as God's image bearers. Unbelievers have no cogent explanation for their ability to know the things they actually know. They possess no true epistemological knowledge about reality." It was Cornelius Van Til who liked to quip that unbelievers can very well count, but they cannot account for their counting. Unbelievers can very well count, but they cannot account for their counting. Metaphysically speaking, it is certain that the unbeliever may know a great deal about history, science, art, medicine, and so forth. But in the final analysis, the unbeliever has no adequate theory or philosophy or worldview that makes his knowledge intelligible. When it comes to knowing anything at all, Bahnsen concludes, the unbeliever is an epistemological failure, end quote. To circle back around to the fourth sentence contained in Article 12, only the new birth will cause a person to recognize that everything they learn in this world is directly connected to God. All true knowledge has been established by God in creation, and we will never truly understand anything that God has intended for us to understand unless we are transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Only God's sovereign grace and salvation will result in mankind possessing an epistemological knowledge about reality and supplementation to the metaphysical knowledge about reality through their experiences in God's world. And as stated in this portion of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, only the Christian will thirst for the knowledge that comes from God. The cry of every true believer's heart is reflected in Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5. The psalmist writes, "Make me know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." I trust that it is the cry of all of our hearts tonight as we seek to think and live in such a way that brings glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. Well, so far during our time of examining Article 12, we have seen from sentences 1 to 3 how true knowledge is grounded in the Christian worldview. In sentence 4, we have discovered how true knowledge is impossible without the new birth. During the closing minutes of our lesson, I want us to briefly observe from sentences 5 to 9 how true knowledge is further discovered through a Christ-centered education. True knowledge is further discovered through a Christ-centered education. As I reviewed this portion of Article 12 and reflected on the commentary provided in the Baptist Faith and Message workbook, I thought it would be most helpful for us to understand sentences 5 to 9 in this fashion. Sentences 5 to 9 of Article 12 provide two distinctives that should characterize a Southern Baptist approach to Christian education. Sentences 5 to 9 of Article 12 provide two distinctives that should characterize a Southern Baptist approach to Christian education. Both of the distinctives that we are going to be reviewing from this final section of Article 12 will ultimately show us how true knowledge is further discovered through a Christ-centered education. I think some of you will be relieved to hear that this portion of our lesson is a lot less technical than the previous two headings that we've addressed up to this point. But nevertheless, I believe that what we're about to consider is of vital importance for the long-term spiritual health of our church. My friends, I believe that if our church will be faithful to apply the principles that we are about to discuss, especially those principles associated with the first heading that we're about to cover, then we will see God richly bless our congregation. So with this in mind, what are two distinctives that should characterize a Southern Baptist approach to Christian education? Let's look at them together, beginning with the first distinctive that correlates with sentences 5 and 6 of Article 12. The first distinctive that should characterize a Southern Baptist approach to Christian education is this: Christian education begins in the local church. Christian education begins in the local church. Notice sentences 5 and 6 in Article 12. Here's a direct quote from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. The framers write, "The cause of education in the kingdom of Christ is coordinate with the causes of missions and general benevolence and should receive along with these the liberal support of the churches. An adequate system of Christian education is necessary to a complete spiritual program for Christ's people." End quote. My friends, in these two sentences of Article 12, the framers of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 are affirming that Christian education must be a staple within the context of a local church. In fact, on pages 131 and 132 of the Baptist Faith and Message workbook, we are provided with the following commentary. This is fascinating. This is a distinctively Southern Baptist approach to Christian education as espoused in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 workbook. Listen to this. They say that a local church must take responsibility to organize a comprehensive teaching and training ministry. The central thrust of the church's teaching must come from the pulpit, where Christians are first and foremost to be fed corporately by God's word in the context of corporate worship. The church is also charged with organizing and sustaining an educational program that meets the needs of all the members. Baptists have long had experience in the programs of Bible study and discipleship. In large part, Sunday school began to provide biblical training for young people whose parents were not fulfilling their God-given responsibilities. Later, Sunday school expanded into a more comprehensive teaching ministry within the church. Then the discipleship ministry was added to deepen Christians' doctrinal knowledge, to assist their personal spiritual growth, and to equip them for ministry. The framers conclude by saying, "The church's educational responsibility is to undergird the tasks of evangelism, missions, and the other dimensions of Christ's command." End quote. And that's back to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. My friends, Christian education begins within the context of the local church. I can't begin to express my gratitude for Brother Robert's faithfulness in proclaiming the full counsel of God's Word to you on Sunday morning and Wednesday evenings, as well as during these Sunday evening worship services that I've had the privilege of co-teaching with him over the past several months. Our church is already doing so many things the right way, and we should praise God for His faithfulness in leading us into a deeper knowledge of His truth that's being taught here on a week-to-week basis. We should praise God for that, my friends, and be thankful that we're part of a church where the truth of God's Word goes out. We're becoming a less and less frequent observation within the realm of Christianity. Now, with that being said, I think if we're all honest with ourselves, I do believe that there are some areas where our church can make changes in an effort to bring us more in line with Scripture and more in line with what's being affirmed in this portion of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Let me just give you two observations that I have made over the past 7 months, and I would encourage us all to be prayerful in regards to how our congregation could go about making some changes in the future. First observation. It has been brought to my attention that there are some Sunday school classes that do not follow a consistent curriculum, nor do they consistently study biblical or theologically related material. Now, I can't be at every Sunday school class, so I'm going off of word of mouth here. But if these reports are correct, then those Sunday school classes are doing a disservice to everyone who is in attendance. Why is that? Why do I say that? Well, it is fundamentally impossible for a Christian to grow in one's ability to think and live in a God-honoring way apart from regular discipleship, which, of course, we should all do in our individual lives, but fundamentally must begin within the context of the local church. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 exhorts believers to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Only the contents of God's Word can ultimately renew our minds, and it is within the context of the local church where God's people should have regular exposure to the testimony of Scripture. So in light of this first observation, I just want to leave us all with a challenge. If you or if anyone that you know becomes aware of a ministry in our church where the Word of God is not being taught on a regular basis and that the Word of God is not the foundation of that ministry, please schedule a time to meet with myself or Brother Robert. We'd love to hear any feedback that we can hear. Again, we can't be present in every class, but in the final analysis, Brother Robert and I want to make sure that every Sunday school class at FBC Edna is providing our people with an opportunity to grow in their knowledge of Scripture. Scripture must be foundational in our individual lives, and it must be foundational within the context of the local church. Please know that there is nothing that Brother Robert or I care more about than seeing God's people flourish in their relationship with Him. So in light of this first observation, again, this is not a critique. This is an observation that has been brought to my attention. Let's pray through how we can ensure that we're encouraging each other as a church to put the centrality of God's Word at the foundation of all of our Sunday school classes and, of course, at the foundation of every ministry at FBC Edna. We're already doing so many things well, though. But observation number two, in light of this first distinctive that we're covering in this final portion of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it has come to my attention just through my own personal observations that the attendance for gatherings on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday evenings are very, very small in comparison to our Sunday morning worship services. And at my previous church, again, I've seen this happen. At our previous church, it'd be about 2,000 on Sunday morning and about 500 in evening service. So about 25% of your typical Sunday morning worship attendance was reflected in Sunday evening. There have been times where we're close to that threshold, but consistently I have noticed that we are very, very short of even. I'm not saying that you have to have a 25% ratio. What I am saying is there is a big drop-off from where we're at on Sunday mornings and where we're at on Sunday evenings. I've also noticed that there has been a sizable amount of people in leadership roles, various leadership roles within our church, who do not attend church activities on a regular basis. That pertains to Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and other activities within our church. Leadership roles, anywhere from deacons to Sunday school teachers to committee leaders, there's a wide swath there that I'm referring to. I do have to say, as a pastor and as a brother in Christ, I really wish that we would see a different trend from those who have been entrusted with so much responsibility as the leaders of our church. Christians at every level, whether paid as a pastor or a layperson, Christians should long for every opportunity that they have to gather for fellowship and worship within the context of a local church. I know I talked about this extensively in our study of Article 8, but for those of you who weren't here for that by any chance, if we understand the Lord's Day correctly, gathering together, not just on Sunday, of course, but broadly speaking, gathering with the people of God should not be viewed as burdensome or as a chore. It should be a joy. We should structure our lives around being with God's people. We're going to be with each other for eternity, future. We might as well start getting used to liking one another in the here and the now. Let me read you a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, that demonstrates the incredible spiritual blessings that can come with assembling together on a regular basis. And as you hear, again, as you hear these observations, don't view this as me on my high horse critiquing your colleagues, your brothers and sisters in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ. View this as a concern that I have, that Robert has, that we all should have as brothers and sisters in Christ for the spiritual flourishing of this church, regardless of age, regardless of how long they've been in this church. And in doing so, in reflecting on these observations, I want to encourage everybody here tonight to be in prayer that more people, let's make it a concerted effort from today moving forward. Let's be in prayer for more people in our church, whether leaders or laity, that they would make a more consistent effort coming to church, not just from a legalistic standpoint, but because they want to be with God's people and they want to sit under God's word. And on our part, kind of on the evangelism side, not necessarily in sharing our faith, but in terms of encouraging one another, let's do our best to invite people to attend these gatherings, to feel welcome being with God's people. That would be my encouragement for you. Let's be in prayer for there to be more who feel a genuine desire to be in attendance at church gatherings. And let's also do our best to extend invitations to those who are not currently coming on a regular basis. But back to Hebrews 10, verses 23 and 25. And I promise you, I'm almost finished. The writer to the Hebrews writes this. This is regards to the spiritual benefits that come with assembling with other Christians. He writes, "Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." May First Baptist Church Edna be a place that features suburb Christian education so that all believers in this congregation might grow deeper in their knowledge of God, and most importantly, as a corollary of that knowledge, their love for Him and their willingness to serve Him wherever He would call them to be. That brings us now to consider sentences 7 to 9 of Article 12. And by way of conclusion, this portion of Article 12 provides us with the second distinctive that should characterize a Southern Baptist approach to Christian education. Here it is. Institutionalized Christian education is governed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Institutionalized Christian education is governed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Notice those final three sentences with me in your handouts. They say, in Christian education, there should be a proper balance between academic freedom and academic responsibility. Freedom in any orderly relationship of human life is always limited and never absolute. The freedom of a teacher in a Christian school, college, or seminary is limited by the preeminence of Jesus Christ, by the authoritative nature of the Scriptures, and by the distinct purpose for which the school exists. Now, as a Southern Baptist church, we should only support Christian institutions that are committed to doctrine that is in keeping with Orthodox Christianity and doctrine that is in keeping with the Baptist faith and message 2000. Now, I'm not saying that we can't support our Presbyterian brethren or our Lutheran brethren. What I am saying is insofar that they're Orthodox and insofar that we would hold the foundational principles of Christianity in common with them, then we can obviously co-labor with them. But we, in terms of our giving to institutions and in terms of our support of any institutions that claims themselves to be Christian, we must first make sure that they are an Orthodox institution. They affirm the essentials of the Christian faith that every Christian must affirm in order to really qualify for salvation. In other words, we're not going to support an institution that denies the Trinity or the sinlessness of Christ or the virgin birth or homosexuality or transgenderism. That's some illustrations of what I'm getting at in terms of being in continuity or in keeping with Orthodox Christianity and broadly, of course, the Baptist faith and message 2000. We should be a church that is very intentional in determining what Christian organizations and institutions that we align ourselves with. This is the counsel that's provided for us in sentences 7 to 9. I think this is a great barometer for us to refer back to in the future if we should ever make decisions as a church and who we should partner with or who we should engage in mission outreach and so on with. We need to make sure that our doctrine and philosophy of ministry are at least on the essentials in keeping with any Christian institution or organization that we desire to align ourselves with. And what does this mean, my friends? We must, of course, first know what we believe and why we believe what we believe from Scripture. If we don't first know what we believe and why we believe what we believe from Scripture, it's going to be impossible for us to have any discernment in who we partner with, who we support, and who we recognize as somebody that we can co-labor with for the kingdom of God. We have to be grounded in the Word of God, both in our ability to share the gospel, as Robert taught on in the Great Commission mandate, and our ability to make a defense of the Christian faith with gentleness and respect to those we have opportunities to do so. May we be found faithful in those endeavors. And that is it, my friends. We have completed our study of Article 12, and we have learned three objective reasons for why the Christian worldview is believable. We have seen how true knowledge is grounded in the Christian worldview. We have observed how true knowledge is impossible without the new birth. And we have reflected upon how true knowledge is further discovered through a Christ-centered education, namely within discipleship programs in the local church and within institutionalized contexts that are in keeping with Orthodox Christianity. As always, please find me. I'll be right there at the back door as you exit. If you have any questions, comments, or concerns about anything I've said tonight or anything that you just have come to your mind, I'd be more than happy to serve you and minister to you in any way. I'm so grateful to serve at this church and to be a part of this community of faith. May God bless you this evening. Let me close in prayer and you'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of truth, and by virtue of your sovereign grace alone, we have come to a saving knowledge of the truth that you have disclosed in your word. By faith alone, we have come to embrace Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life as our Lord and Savior. And by the outworking of the Holy Spirit within us, we have come to submit our thinking, and we have ultimately surrendered our lives, Father, to the testimony of your word. Lord, we know that your word is truth, and that it is only through diligently studying your word that will enable us to accurately apply its truth to our lives. If we are not first men and women who are committed to Scripture, we can never hope to be the men and women that you have called us to be. So God, help us to be joyful students of the Word of God. And as we leave this place tonight, Father, and as we continue to reflect on these principles of education and discipleship that we've discussed tonight, and of course that we have in the context of FBC Edna, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be those who strive to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, help us to be those who evaluate every truth claim in this world against the ultimate standard of truth. And we know that to be your inerrant, inspired, infallible, and perfectly sufficient word. Oh God, may those at First Baptist Church of Edna be marked by an unwavering commitment to ensure that our supreme standard for understanding truth in this world is rooted and grounded in your own self-revelation. We thank you for it. We ask that you would bless the rest of our week as we close. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.